As we come to the teaching of God's Word this morning, I direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13 is our text for this morning. We're nearing the end of this tremendous book. There's a part of me that hates to see it go. There's a larger part of me that wants to see it fulfilled. And we just sang of the Lord descending and the trumpet blaring. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about in this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Before I pray, and I will pray, asking the Lord to bless this time, but I want to share with you just a little personal testimony, because it was 1973, and my late wife Carol and I had just settled into our first home. That was one of our goals, to own our first home. And we had adopted our son, Jamie. It was our goal, of course, to have children. And as it worked out, Carol could not have children. And so after 5 years of attempting to adopt, Jamie was entrusted to our family. So we had our child and we had our home. And I had just reached a position in my employment at that time where I was making what I felt was a really good wage. And yet my obedience to the Lord, and I had been a Christian most of my life up to that point, and yet I was at a low ebb in terms of my obedience. And what the Lord did was He very graciously and necessarily chastened me. And in that chastening, and through that chastening process, He turned my rebellious heart, not rebellious toward Him personally, I was never rebellious toward God, but rebellious toward God's Word and its precepts. And He turned that around dramatically and gave me an insatiable appetite for Him and for His Word and for learning the things that I had not learned prior to that about obedience and the need for me and the power of obedience through the Holy Spirit. I did reading book after book after book after book about the Holy Spirit because this was a whole new thing for me. I'd heard about the Holy Spirit. I'd even studied as a child about Holy Spirit. I had never really grasped what it meant to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey God's Word. It was as if I had been born again, and yet I know that wasn't the moment of my salvation, but it was definitely escalation in my sanctification, if you understand what I mean by that. And part of that period, I was led in my thinking to want to know what was happening in the future, as many believers do, of course, and I got a hold of the late great planet Earth. I haven't read it since then, so I don't know if I still agree with Hal Lindsey's theology and how he unfolds the book of Revelation and so on. So I'm not really recommending that book necessarily. The point is, I read it, and for the first time in my life, I realized this could actually happen. Jesus could actually return in my lifetime. And the way that impacted me is I, along with Carol, started evaluating our priorities. And she was way ahead of me on that scale in terms of her heart for the Lord. She'd always been ahead of me that way. But I remember distinctively walking with her into the backyard of our home, our new home to us, and literally looking around. And I said to her, I said, honey, this is not satisfying to me. And she was a nester. I mean, she wanted to nest and have a family and raise children and be a mom. And she said, it's not satisfying to me either. And I knew at that moment that the Lord was doing something in our hearts. And what came out of that, this new appreciation for what God was going to do in the future, was a radical, I mean literally radical, change in the direction of our lives. And within a year, we were in full-time ministry in the Salvation Army. That was our church at the time. And the Lord has directed us in different ways and directed me personally since Carol has gone to heaven, in other ways as well in terms of ministry. But the point I'm making is God was applying, by His grace, to my life at that point in my life, the text that we're going to look at this morning. Especially verse 11, where Peter says, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And what was happening in my priorities and in my thinking and in my spirit was God was in effect saying to me, these things are going to happen. Don't know the timing, but they're going to happen. And that supercharged me in terms of priorities in ministry. And that's precisely what Peter is teaching us here. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to come to this passage with self-evaluation of our own life priorities, no matter where you are in terms of your lifespan, to evaluate and reevaluate what your priorities are in light of the fact that these things that Peter describes in this passage are in fact going to come about. And they're going to be catastrophic. And they're also going to be glorious. And for the believer, we have the hope of the return of Christ. For the unbelieving world, it is horrifying. And that should motivate us both for holiness, holy living, and also for reaching out to those who are going to experience what we're going to see unfolding here if they don't repent. And so it's really a double motivation. And so that's what I want our focus to be. And last week, we saw from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and I'm quoting that verse, "The Lord is not slow about His promise," that is, His promise to return, "as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In other words, Christ has delayed His return for the sake of the elect. If you're a Christian this morning, so that you could come to salvation. That is precisely why He has waited. In my case, He waited over 1,900 years so that I would come to faith in Christ. But Peter, in the light of the mockers of 2 Peter, who were mocking and saying, well, where's the promise of His coming? I mean, it hasn't changed from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. And Peter says, when they say that, they forget about the flood. They forget that God wiped out this earth and that He is preserving it now for fire. It's foolishness, he says, by implication, to say that God is not going to intervene in human history. God is not going to intervene with judgment. And then Peter now reminds us that God has also promised that one day His patience will be exhausted and His wrath will be unleashed on all unrepentant sinners. And Peter gives us some of the horrifying details of that unleashing. And with that, I ask you to bow with me. Father, this is just literally indescribable events that are coming about at your hand when you finally move in judgment. And we know it's coming. You promise that it's coming. And it's going to come in ways that humanity has never seen before. For us, the glory of that anticipation is just that. It's glorious. And with John, we say, even so, Lord, come quickly. And yet there is so much to be done before You come. We have loved ones who do not yet love You. We have friends and workmates who do not yet believe the gospel. And You have put us in this world to testify of You. But help us to be faithful. Help this passage to ignite our hearts and redirect perhaps our priorities, our life's goal, so that they are in alignment with what You would have for us in light of what You're going to do. Help us to be faithful. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, Peter says this. In verse 9 he said, God is patient, but verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I've outlined it this way. The certainty of the coming of the day of the Lord, the manner of its coming, the timing of its coming, the results of its coming, the implications of its coming, and the hope of its coming. The first point I'm going to spend the bulk of the time on, because I want you to see the background to the day of the Lord and what it means and what it meant, at least in overview, from the Old Testament to the New Testament and then to the future. And then the remaining points will go much more quickly. Let's look at the certainty of its coming. The certainty of its coming. Verse 10, the first part of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. This is exactly what the mockers and false teachers were saying was not going to happen. He is not going to come back. What is the promise of his return? Nothing has changed. And Peter says, but the day is coming. The day of the Lord will come. So despite the false teachers and mockers of his day and of our days, the Lord will come, and the day of the Lord will occur. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase, and you are probably familiar with it. It's used throughout Scripture to refer to a time of great catastrophic judgment. In the Old Testament, it was often used of God's judgment, His intervening and direct judgment against His enemies, against nations that were against His people. We see that throughout the Old Testament. But before I give you an example of that, I want you to see in this passage, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, in verse 12, Peter says this, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, this is just a footnote, but I want you to compare here, or at least see that he refers to the day of the Lord, and then later, in verse 12, he refers to the day of God. I believe those are the same occurrences. Many commentators see a difference there, in that the day of God is the eternal state after the day of the Lord occurs. And that's fine. I don't want to make a big thing of that. I don't want to start a denomination based on that. You know how that happens sometimes. But I just want you to know that I don't see any compelling reason in this context, in this passage, to make a distinction between the two. So when we get to verse 12, we will see that the day of God will come as well. And I see them as the same. And this is going to be a horrifying time of judgment. Actually, a time of horrifying judgment. And I mentioned the Old Testament. I want to give you an example from Isaiah. This is graphic. This is very graphic. And in this, and there's a dynamic here that happens often in the Old Testament. Isaiah the prophet is prophesying against Babylon. And yet you see very quickly that the prophecy goes beyond Babylon to the future day of the Lord. You see that in Isaiah chapter 14. He is prophesying against the king of Babylon and elsewhere in the king of Tyre. But all of a sudden he's talking about you fallen from heaven. And all of a sudden you realize he's talking about Satan. He's talking about the satanic power behind the human king. Here he talks about the day of the Lord coming upon historical Babylon, and yet you see very clearly that he's also talking about the future, ultimate day of the Lord. That happens quite often. It's called near and far fulfillment of a prophecy, a double fulfillment. So Isaiah, for example, chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading at verse 6, and follow along, please. He says, "Wail, Babylon, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that, like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, and they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." The day of the Lord is coming and did come upon Babylon. The day of the Lord, yet future, is coming. The final day of the Lord will be unparalleled judgment in which the entire universe, as we know it, will be impacted. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. He said, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." The day of the Lord. Paul instructed the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord because there were false teachers, errorists, who had confused them. And he reminded them, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" Paul says, don't be disturbed. There's going to come the Antichrist. And there's going to be a period of tribulation. And we believe that in the middle of that 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will literally enter the temple yet to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, proclaim himself as God. And that's the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of. At that point, midway into the tribulation period, what Scripture calls the Great Tribulation will begin to occur. And part of the day of the Lord is that Great Tribulation, and then it culminates after the Millennial Kingdom, just before the Eternal State. I'll show you that. In fact, in your bulletin, you have on the back of your outline a little diagram. We'll look at that in just a moment. Well, that brings us from the certainty of His coming to the manner of His coming. The manner of His coming, back to verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the latter part of that verse, "But the day of the Lord will come, and it'll come like a thief." Paul used the same metaphor, the same word picture in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, when he said, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." The point here is sudden, unexpected destruction. Disastrous for those who are unprepared. The timing of its coming. Here I call your attention to your bulletin insert in that little diagram, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail on this, but I want you to see from the diagram, you may not be able to read this, but that's why I gave you the little one in your bulletin, so you can follow along. But we have here the church age, which is what we're in now, and we believe that at the end of the church age, the church will be pulled out, raptured, taken away. That will initiate the tribulation period, a 7-year period, in the middle of which is the abomination of desolation that Daniel and Jesus himself prophesied. And then comes the great tribulation. Then Christ returns and the sheep and the goat judgment. He sets up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. At the end of that 1,000 years, there's the great white throne judgment, and then the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and then we go into the eternal state. The day of the Lord, as Peter describes it, includes the second half of the tribulation period and just prior to the eternal state when Jesus puts down all of his enemies and judges all sinners and the force behind sin, and that is Satan and his demonic hosts, and then launches the eternal state. So that's something of an overview. And there's a lot of details that are literally inexplicable. We glean what we can from Scripture. We put together the portrait of what God gives us. And obviously there are a number of different interpretive options for the data. This is what we believe to be most accurate. So we're at the timing of His coming. And according to the book of Revelation, it will transpire in two stages. One is during the tribulation period, and then the other is after the millennial kingdom. And now we look at the results of the coming of the day of the Lord. The results. And the results, as you've heard, are catastrophic. Catastrophic events in the heavens and catastrophic events on earth. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, and then a portion of verse 12, it reads this way, "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." We saw in chapter 3, verse 7, Peter said, "By this word the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now he gives us details on what he meant by that. He speaks of the heavens that will pass away, that will be destroyed by burning. This is the visible, physical universe. And to say that they will pass away does not necessarily mean that the elements will go out of existence, but they will cease to exist in the form that we know them and that we see them and that we study them. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, Isaiah says, "All the host of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree." Things are going to change dramatically. And all of that action is understated as a roar. The heavens will pass away with a roar. You better believe it's a roar. This is literally Christ who upholds all things by the word of His power. We know that from Scripture. Colossians chapter 1:17, "In Him all things hold together." Hebrews 1:3, "He upholds all things by the word of His power." He lets go. And disintegration occurs. And I have no doubt that it involves atomic chain reactions. The result will be the disintegration of the sun as we know it, of the moon and the stars as we know them, all by means of fire. Literally indescribable. Can't really even imagine it. And you can't imagine that the earth would still exist. Well, the earth is impacted in that its works and the earth and its works will be burned up, verse 10 tells us. Catastrophic events in the heavens, catastrophic events on earth. And the picture seems to be that the intense heat from the heavens burning will consume earth as well. However, interestingly, the phrase translated, "the earth and its works will be burned up," is difficult to translate because there are variations in the manuscripts. I'm not going to get technical here, but there are various variations in readings of the manuscript. And that's why if you have the English Standard Version, it doesn't read "will be burned up." It reads "will be exposed." And if you have the NIV, the New International Version, it reads "it will be laid bare," depending on the manuscripts that they use. The point is, it could carry the idea that through God's fiery judgment, He will lay bare in that day the worthlessness of all human achievements apart from Him. It will be exposed for what it is, and it will be consumed by flaming judgment. That's as close as I can get to an explanation of what Peter's telling us. Catastrophic events happening on earth. and in the heavens. Well, what's the implication of all of this? The implications of the coming of the day of the Lord, verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? There are two primary points of application here that we need to hold on to. One is that we are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue holiness. That's why I gave you that key principle. Anticipating the day of the Lord should impact not only our beliefs, but also our behavior. In other words, it should give us motivation for holy living. John teaches the same principle in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What does that mean, to purify ourselves? It means to pursue holiness and godliness, to live in purity before the Lord as He is pure. We're to pursue holiness. But a second implication of the coming of the day of the Lord is that we are to pursue sinners. We are to pursue those who will experience the wrath of God if they are not saved. Peter says, looking for and hastening the day of God. Interesting phrase. If you read that, it implies that we have a part to play in the timing of our Lord's return. Hastening the day of, that's exactly what it means. Exactly what it means. And we do. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said this, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." We don't know when that is, but we know what needs to be happening. We know what needs to occur beforehand. And the more we evangelize, the quicker that day comes, all under God's sovereign control, of course. He knows when it is, and He knows if we're going to evangelize faithfully or not. The elect are going to be saved, but we have a hand in the timing of the Lord's return, all under the purview of His sovereign design. In Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Peter said this on the day of Pentecost. He urged his hearers to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. There is a time when Christ will return, and it won't be until all of the elect are saved. So Peter says, repent and return, in order that times of refreshing may come, so that He may send Jesus. Well, He already sent Jesus. What's He talking about? Talking about the second coming. And as it relates to the salvation of the elect. And as frightening as the day of the Lord is, the attitude that we should have, we, if you're a Christian this morning, toward Christ's coming, should be one of expectation and one of hastening His return, rather than one of fear or dread. But it should also be an attitude of compassion and concern for those who will experience God's wrath if they don't repent. Finally, then, the hope of its coming. The hope of the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 13. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I've said it often. My wife has heard me say it. The one person I perhaps relate to, in a sense, most in Scripture is Lot. And I don't relate to Lot in the book of Genesis. I relate to Lot in the book of Hebrews, where he's actually called righteous. But what I relate to is the dynamic that Lot's righteous soul was tormented day and night because of the evil around him. I am sick of sin around me. I'm sick of sin in me. I want it behind me. I want to grow in sanctification, and then I want sin to be gone. And I want Christ to be fully vindicated. I want Him to be on His throne. And I want to be worshiping Him unhindered by any sin around me or within me. And that day will come. That's why the anticipation of the Christian for the coming of the day of the Lord is so strong. And it's so compelling. And it will be so glorious. God is going to create an entirely new universe. Isaiah in chapter 56, verse 17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." The word new that Peter uses, the Greek word translated new, a new heavens and a new earth, means new in that it's different. It doesn't mean it's not a chronological term. It's a term of quality. It's a term of distinction. This is different from what we now know. It will be a different heavens and a different earth. It will be different in quality. It will be unblemished by sin. It will be uncursed by God. And there will be a different reigning principle in which righteousness dwells, in which righteousness has a home, in which righteousness is not only welcome, but it is all pervasive. Imagine, if you can, a world without sin. Imagine, if you can, a world without temptation or deceit or betrayal or mockery or death or grief or sadness. Imagine a world in which Christ is fully exalted, in which the Father is fully glorified, and in which Christians are absolutely holy. That's what we have to look forward to with the coming of the day of the Lord. That's our Lord's promise. That's our great hope. And again, we cry out with John, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." But in the meantime, there is much work to be done. And there are many souls to be saved. And that's our homework assignment. That's what God has given us to do. To be people, men and women of holiness, increasingly so. We won't reach perfection, but it has to be the direction of our lives, the passion of our hearts, as we await anxiously, eagerly, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rescuing by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel as many souls as possible from the wrath of God. Father, we thank You that You have rescued us. We thank You that You have saved us, as unworthy as we were and as unworthy as we are now. And yet by Your grace, You have granted us repentance. You've granted us faith. You've granted us forgiveness. You've granted us Your Holy Spirit. You've entrusted Your Word to us. You teach us. You've recreated us. You've made us Your children. And Lord, I know that the us there that I speak of are those who love You. Again, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not love You, that You would bombard their heart with Your enormous grace and grant them repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.